James chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 13. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, or partiality. For if there come unto you, unto your assembly, a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. For if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy Word. We pray that the author, the Holy Spirit, might open our eyes to all that You would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Evaluating our prejudices. As pastor of the church, I am thrilled the way that you as a church show genuine love to everybody that visits our church, everyone who comes in through those doors, no matter what they look like, if they look different, if they talk different, if they act different, if they think different, you are faithful in showing genuine love to them. And I think this is great. And this is the way it should be. Now, James here apparently had seen some instances where this was not true. He had seen some instances of prejudice, and so he warns against this and says in verse 13, He shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He talks here then about judgment without mercy, or what we might say, merciless judgmentalism. Let's take a look first of all at the portion in general. We can divide it into three sections, I believe. First of all, we would have sections 1 through 4, and I would call this an example of partiality. Verses 1 through 4, an example of partiality. And as we look at this portion, we find here that the rich man comes in and gets the red carpet treatment. The poor man comes in and is asked to sit on the steps that lead up to the balcony or something like that. And James here gives us as an example in his day of partiality, although we recognize that there are many, many ways in which partiality can be shown. There are many, many ways in which prejudices are shown. And so he gives this as an example of partiality. And this example of partiality was a clear example of partiality for personal advantage or church advantage. In both of these cases, the question that was in the mind of the usher or whoever was seating the person, or in the minds of the people themselves as they were displaying this attitude, was, how can this man help our church or hinder our church? And this rich man, as he came walking in, it was very obvious that he could undoubtedly help that church with a large offering. And the poor man, as he came in, he was an obvious disadvantage because he might sit next to somebody that didn't appreciate him, and that somebody might never come back again. And so he was a disadvantage. An obvious example of selfishness on the part of the people of the church. Whereas the attitude should have been, how can our church help this man? How can our church meet his needs? The rich man, we might think he didn't have any needs, but of course, if you looked at in his eyes instead of his pocketbook, you might find he had a lot of needs. And the question should be, how can our church help meet the needs of this poor rich man? And the poor man, as he comes in, we don't need to think that he only needs a suit of clothes. He might and he might not. He might have 3 suits at home that he's just tired of wearing and wants to bum for a while. He might not really have the needs we think he has, but we need to look into his eyes and see what are the needs that we can meet in the life of this man. And so James says, here's an example of prejudice. Here's an example of partiality. And it actually is an example of selfishness. It's an example of looking at people for personal advantage. The second section would be verses 5 through 9. And we would call that then the blindness of partiality. The blindness of partiality. And James here says, don't you realize that this rich man that you are kowtowing to is, they're not all that way, but the majority of them will take you for your last dollar if they can. How do you think they got rich? How do you think they stay rich? And so, let's face it, the majority of them aren't going to be too beneficial to you because the reason they've got money is they know how to hang on to it. Now, this is not always true, of course, but there's blindness here. And then James says, and the poor man, you think he doesn't have anything to offer to you. He's the one that probably has the most power with God. He's the one, when he calls out, God hears him. And you might be surprised what he can do for your church. And so, since there's a higher percentage of faith found amongst the poor, the one who you are rejecting, and since the rich are characteristically unmerciful, although of course not universally, you made a wrong decision when you decided you are going to accept the one and reject the other, that you were going to show partiality. God says, your ways of looking at people are not my ways of looking at people. And so you made a wrong decision for that reason. The third section we have, verses 8 through 13, we have the alternative to partiality. And James says the alternative to partiality is unselfish love. Verse 8, he says, if you would fulfill the royal law that Scripture gives to us, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, then you would have done well. You'd have come out with 100%. You'd have made an A on that test. You'd have passed it with flying colors if you would have followed the basic royal law according to Scripture. God's way is unselfish love. And partiality is sin in God's sight. He says in verse 9, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. It just isn't that you made a mistake. Let me put it a little clearer. You just sinned when you did that. You thought you were doing what was going to be favorable for your church. You thought you were going to build your church that way. And actually, you sinned when you did that. You're a transgressor. And he says, let me remind you of one more thing in verse 10. He says, you might think, verses 10 and 11, that just because you don't commit adultery and just because you don't commit murder, that you're not a sinner, let me inform you that all you need to break is one of God's commandments, and you are a sinner. And you just broke one because you did not show love. You did not keep the royal law, the very greatest of them all. And so you are a sinner. But I'd like to remind you of one more thing, that God is a God of mercy. And God loves us. And he says in verse 13, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Mercy delights in forgiveness and acceptance. And if I have an unmerciful spirit, I will find God to be a very hard person to deal with. But if I have a merciful spirit, I will find that with the merciful, he is merciful as well. And so we might say that James is telling us in this portion, first of all, that the church is meant to be a glorious fellowship of forgiven people. There is meant to be glorious fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ. But that any form of partiality or prejudice diminishes the fellowship of the church and harms the testimony of the church. That means that all forms of unconfessed sin, whether it be murder or anger, which as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 is murder as well, whether it be adultery, or if we want to go back to Matthew chapter 5, wandering eyes, or whether it be partiality, prejudice, any form of unconfessed sin contaminates the church. And if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all and bring great disgrace upon the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the alternate to this is also true. Although it is true that any form of unconfessed sin contaminates the church, so also it's true that no confessed sin can hurt the church. Mercy rejoices against judgment, and cleansing restores fellowship, and God delights in showing mercy. Whereas merciless judgmentalism stains his church. Now, we have an example of this in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Maybe you'd like to turn to that. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now, you remember the Pharisees were the very religious, self-righteous people of Jesus' day. They were the religious leaders. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now, here the Lord Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, you're worried about this woman, apparently an immoral woman, a repentant immoral woman. And you're worried about her, that she's going to contaminate me. He says, have no fear. She has seen and fulfilled all the courtesy that you in your self-righteousness would not do for me." You know, one of the common courtesies was to give water to wash the feet and to give the cordial welcome kiss and to anoint the head with oil, with ointment. And Simon hadn't done any of those things. I don't know if he didn't see it. I'm sure he must have. Or if he was too proud to do it. That could be. But this woman did all of these things. She saw what needed to be done, and she wasn't too proud to do it. And she performed a marvelous ministry on the Lord Jesus. We say, do your giving while you're living, while they're living. And she prepared his body for burial. The ointment, preparing him for his coming crucifixion and burial. A tremendous ministry that this woman performed. This woman that Simon thought was contaminating him was performing a ministry that nobody else saw or wanted to do. Now, I'd like to give this a present-day application. We could go into the matter of rich and poor. This would be one area, but I believe James is setting forth a principle here, a principle of judgmentalism, a principle of partiality that we can apply in many, many areas of life. You know, I'd like to share with you something that's been a blessing to me. When there's a problem that comes up that just doesn't seem to have an acceptable answer, and everybody has a different opinion, I think we ought to do this, and I think we ought to do that, and everybody has a different interpretation of Scripture, and I think Scripture says this, and I think Scripture says that, what I like to do is I like to take the least likely of all those possible answers and then go to Scripture and see if I can't find some reason why that isn't the right one. Because God says, my ways are not your ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And so that means if it's the farthest thing from my thoughts, I might be getting close to what God says. And you know, when pastors get together, they like to talk. They like to share their problems, things that are bothering them. You know, one of the most common questions today that's discussed by pastors, when you get a bunch of preachers together, and you know what they talk about? Not always, but you know one of the favorite problems that's brought up? What do you do with all these divorced people? And this is an increasing problem here in Grand Rapids. Somebody said Grand Rapids has the highest divorce rate in the nation, or second, something like that. Is it the highest? Yeah, the highest divorce rate in the nation here in Grand Rapids. And so this is an increasing problem. And there are so many confusing answers. They start talking about, you know, well, now who's the innocent party, and was this before salvation, and are we going to allow membership or participation in the program or teaching or office? And, you know, there's just a maze of problems that come with this. And there are many confusing interpretations of Scripture, so many different opinions. And the first opinion, well, any excuse is a good one. And you'll have some of them, the very liberal-minded person, you know, says, now, God wants you to be happy. And if you'd be happier without him, ditch him. Well, after all, doesn't God want you to be happy? That means it must be God's will to leave him. You know, of course, that overlooks quite a few things. You know, what about they shall be one flesh? And what about the marriage vow, till death do we part, and like that? But anyway, you know, any excuse. That's one area. Next one will come up. They're not quite that far out. And they'll say, no, there's really only one excuse for divorce. That's found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, we read, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." And so here they say it's very obvious, except for the cause of fornication. Now that means that he was unfaithful and he ran off with another woman. He broke the marriage vow. The marriage is done anyway, so you might as well get a divorce. It's very clear. Scripture says you may do that. Well, then you have the really closed-in ones, and they say, no, no excuse. And they'll go on. Say, take that same verse, except it be for fornication. You look up that background of this word fornication and the culture of the days of Jesus, and you find that at that time they had a nice long engagement period in which the bride-to-be was very carefully supervised. And if during that year of engagement or betrothal she was found to have been unfaithful, then the marriage did not go through. Now, in the case of Joseph, he debated. Now, he says, what about Mary? And the angel told him, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. They had been betrothed, and she was with child. He could, according to Scripture, have put her away. In other words, not have married her. But the angel told him this was a special case. And so the only reason whereby a man can become engaged to a woman, betrothed, as it was in those days, this was a special custom, because it was very important. Since the Messiah was to be born according to a certain lineage, it was very important that a man know that that was his lineage. And so if during that time of betrothal she was found to be with child, then he could set her aside. But once they were married, that was it. There was no divorce. And in Scripture, you don't find divorce under any circumstances. But you know, that sounds so cruel and so hard and so harsh and so difficult. In fact, look at Matthew 19:10. His disciples say unto him, Lord, if the case of the man be so with a wife, it's not good to marry. His disciples said, Lord, if you're serious, if you really mean that once I marry her, there's no out, better stay single. And so the disciples understood very clearly what Jesus was saying. And they were replying, Lord, this is asking too much. No excuse? No reason? Oh, no, you can't be serious. And as we look at that a little closer, it sounds like we're coming close to what God might be saying. Because when to the natural man it sounds unreasonable, this might be what God really means. Now, what's God's way of looking at things? Romans 15:13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, God is a God of hope. And so let's look at this. Which of these three interpretations give us the most hope? Well, the natural man would say the last. I don't know which one gives the most, I suppose, but I know the last one gives the least. Great. That's the one we want then. The never ever one seems to be the one God's getting at, since his ways are not our ways. And you know, as we look into this, I think we find that the one that looks like a dead-end street, the one that looks like it's hopeless, is actually the only way of real hope. Now, we realize that there is no forgiveness or blessing for excused or denied sin. Now, we realize this in our daily life. If I've got sin in my life and I'm excusing it and denying it, and I'm not going to find joy and blessing. It's only as I acknowledge it and confess it to the Lord that the joy and blessing comes. And do you know that every time a preacher tries to help a person in some way justify his divorce, he's sending him down a blind alley of self-rejection and guilt that hinders that person from the life of joy and blessing and usefulness that God wants him to have? You know what the answer is? What do you do with all these divorced people? James tells us, verse 11, you love them. You do the same thing with them as you do with any other area of failure, whether it's anger or partiality or divorce or whatever it is. The royal law says if you love them, you do well. Now, the first reaction we get to that is, no, wait a minute. We have to show them a certain degree of rejection, or else our young people will get the idea that divorce is all right. Not if you teach your young people, they won't. Scriptural standards are developed by Scripture teaching, not by Scripture violation. And if we teach our young people that marriage is a type of Christ in the church, which is an eternal relationship, and he will never divorce us, he loves us and he'll always love us, they'll get the point that is meant to be forever and ever. And that's God's ideal. That's God's standard. But you know, rejecting divorced people doesn't give our young people the idea that divorce is wrong. It gives them the idea that we don't know how to love. It gives them the idea that we are partial. And so they must learn Scripture standards by Scripture teaching and not by unscriptural prejudice. Now, what does love mean? Love means meeting the basic needs of a person. It means showing them how to be victorious in their areas of failure. Now, there are three steps for turning failure into victory. The first step for turning failure into victory is to name it. Psalm 51:3. You remember Psalm 51 was written by David after his failure with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51:3, David says, "For I acknowledge my transgression." David says he spent weeks and weeks of agony justifying his transgression, saying, "Kings have a right to do what I did." But as soon as David acknowledged his transgression, the peace of God and blessing of God flowed into his life. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin by calling it by some other name or by justifying it shall not prosper." You don't go anyplace. "But he that confesseth it," he that names it, "Lord, that's sin. He that confesseth it and forsaketh it shall have mercy." And so the first step for turning failure to victory is to name it. And every time we try to encourage a person to justify his sin by misinterpreting Scripture, we put them down a blind alley that they don't get out of. And the strange thing is, they don't feel any better about it. And that's why you keep having divorced people trying to find new answers in Scripture, because they haven't found anything yet that makes them happy. And even the one that says, "God wants you to be happy, you did it right in leaving him," they don't believe it, and they still aren't happy. And so the first thing is to name it, the first step to happiness. The second one is to clear it. Now, that doesn't mean getting divorced again. That means to clear our conscience with all the individuals involved. Gain forgiveness from all offended persons. Acts 24:16, Paul says that he strove to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man, so that there's not even one person that you will avoid. Nobody that'll make you walk on the other side of the street. Nobody you'll try not to see. Nobody that you can even think of that might point a finger at you saying, "You offended me and haven't gotten it right." Nobody that you believe has any feelings against you. Nobody that you believe has any bitterness toward you. Go back to the previous partner, the parents, the children, the brothers, the sisters, the relatives, anybody that you believe was hurt, and get it right. Clear it up. And then the third step of turning failure to victory is to share it. Psalm 51:13, after David named it, he says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy way." Sharing it. You know, the scriptural insights that you gain through naming it and clearing it will enable you to be of tremendous help to other people that are up blind alleys and they don't know how to find their way out. And you've got the answer. The scriptural insights that you gain through doing steps number 1 and 2 will prepare you then for an unusually successful ministry with the many people that need to know how to do what you have done, turned failure into victory. And your own joy and peace and blessing will make your message especially attractive to them. Now, if God can use the wrath of man to praise him, then he can certainly use the failure of his people to praise him. And God is a God of hope. And God intends that we turn all of our failures into victories. And so the tremendous joy that comes into my life as I quit denying my failures and trying to justify my failures, instead of letting God build them into a ministry for victory that I can share then with others. Now, in James chapter 2, the church thought that they needed the rich man's money. Actually, they needed the poor man's prayers. They didn't think the poor man had anything to offer. They kind of wished he'd go away. And you know, that's the very same attitude we have today, many, many churches. They kind of wished that divorced couple would go away, because it just looks like it's going to be problems, and that's all. You know, why bother us? And many, many divorced people have got the point. That's why they don't go to church. They got the point. We're just a problem anyway. We'll worship God at home. And so they think they're a problem. That's the idea we've given them. Because, you know, we haven't known what pew to sit them in and felt they didn't have anything to offer. And you know, I think we haven't realized that the very people that we thought were a problem are actually the answer to our problem. What a tremendous ministry here in Grand Rapids, rebuilding the homes of our city by using people who can share from family to family what it is to turn failure into victory and to a joyous ministry. I wonder if we aren't losing the battle against marriage failure because we've been self-righteously ignoring the very people that we need the most. Those who've learned how to turn failure into victory and be used of God in ministering to the hearts of people who've been turned off and turned away. So we pray. Father, we have to confess once again the truth of what you tell us in Isaiah 55, that your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Father, we confess that time and again we look at things the way our own human nature sees them. We make judgments according to what we think is advantageous to us. And we make a big mistake. We selfishly seek people who will help us rather than in love seeking people whom we can help. And we turn away the people that we don't know what to do with, when these are the very key to our biggest problems. Now we thank you, Father, that you're a God of mercy. And if you weren't, we wouldn't be here tonight. Not a one of us. We wouldn't be here. And your mercy just rejoices against judgment. We thank you for this. Now we pray, Lord, you'd help us in every area of our lives. Not just the one we happen to be talking about tonight, but in every area of our lives to learn how to turn our failures into glorious victory and thrilling ministry, because you're a God of hope and you never send us down a blind alley. You've always got a future for us. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know what I find? I find in my own life that my greatest area of ministry is usually in the area of past failure. I'd like to have a sing in closing, number 264. 264, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, who was not afraid that immoral woman was going to contaminate him or lower his prestige, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me.